Okay, so we're going to jump right into the passage tonight. I've asked you to open to Luke 24. We're going to start in verse 13. This is a familiar passage to some of us. This is the road to Emmaus, and it's going to go something like this. This is verse 13. It says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another? And as you walk, you are sad.' Then one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'These things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen vision of angels who had said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see.'" And in verse 25, it says, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now they drew near to the village where they were going, and indeed, and he indicated to them that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in and to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, and he took the bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about these things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." So those are our verses tonight. And I hope even as we're reading it now, if the Lord impresses something upon you, praise the Lord. But we're going to jump in right here. Andrew, last week, took us through a lot of the crucifixion. We also looked at this exchange between Christ and Barabbas, this big pivotal moment, the exchange for this murderer's life, for the innocent life of Christ. And he gives his life up on the cross. And I always think it's interesting. John points it out, and a lot of Bible teachers pointed out that Barabbas' name means son of the father. And we'll see a little bit of that tonight as well. But I love seeing scripture use names and kind of intertwine the meanings into the stories. And it just shows the divine authorship of scripture. And then Jesus is taken after this exchange. And there's a flogging that happens. There's a beating. It's brutal. Skin and flesh is being ripped from his body. And then they lead him towards Golgotha. And many of you, if you've gone on the Israel trips, I have not, have seen this place, the place of the skull as it's translated. Now there's a bus stop there, which kind of stinks, but it's still there. The place of the skull, aka Calvary. You'll also hear that term as well. And there's this man named Simon, who is a Cyrenian or northern Libya, so he's from the northern part of Africa, is made by the Romans to carry the crossbeam of Christ. And John points this out, and Andrew and other teachers, that, you know, it's kind of fun to think if there was a verbal exchange between Jesus and this man, Simon, who was just coming up for Passover, what would Jesus have said to him? Was it that still small voice where he says, "Thank you, Simon"? And we know from scripture that Simon and the rest of his family end up becoming saved. We see people like Rufus come to the Lord. And we see that later on in scripture. And then Jesus is nailed to the cross. And Andrew, again, took us through this last week. We see the extreme agony that Christ would have experienced on the cross, the experience of a victim of Rome and of execution, to go through the flogging, to go through your hands and your feet being pierced. And as those nerve endings are hit by those nails, John has said this before, it would have sent electric shocks through your body. And every time you go to gasp for air on the cross, you would have felt this extreme lightning, electric shock pain through your body. And he pointed out, if you were here on Sunday, this lasted for days, even a few weeks for some of these prisoners to hang there alive day and night on this cross of torture. And like I said, Andrew did a really good job at taking us through this last week. And as Jesus dies and he gives up his last breath, we see that Joseph of Arimathea, and in other gospel accounts, Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, come to Pilate and they ask him for the body of Jesus. Again, Nicodemus was a Pharisee and had this special interaction with Jesus and is trying to, are you the Christ? And eventually we see him come back here and ask for the body of Jesus, which would have also defiled him during this moment of Passover. Someone who's a Pharisee, he's a big deal. You know, you don't want to defile yourself before going and participating in Passover. So he's there, and these two guys, they make this quick mixture of spices and they wrap his body. They take Jesus off of the cross, and the Bible tells us they lay him in a new hewn out tomb in the rock. And some of you have been to Israel. They predict that's very close to the actual site of execution of Jesus. And in other scriptures, it tells us that the women that were also part of them, possibly Mary Magdalene, Joanna, are watching this from a distance as they bury Jesus, and they plan, we're going to come back a few days later after Passover, and we are going to Passover and Shabbat, and we're going to properly bury Jesus and put more spices on him later. Now, again, we just read it in this first verse in 13, but it says that this is the first week for them, and for a Jew, this would have been Sunday. The day of rest, Shabbat, would have happened on Saturday, and Sunday morning would have been the beginning, or Saturday evening into Sunday morning, would have been the beginning of the new week for them. And Mark tells us that they actually come to the tomb, and the women are trying to figure out, how the heck are we going to move the stone? I think this is kind of a funny interaction, you know, I don't know. Girls, who's going to do it? Like, who's strong enough to move this stone out of the way? And they predict that this was about a 1 to 2 ton stone. So two Roman soldiers, two big burly dudes, could have probably moved this if they got it rolling, but to get it out of the groove that was in front of the grave would have taken much more people than just two guys, or even a group of women. But it just kind of goes to show that it's only an angelic host that comes and moves this stone away that the prophecy of the Lord's resurrection is fulfilled. So we come to this spot, right? The women now come back. They're coming to the tomb. They're looking to put spices on Jesus, and they find this angel shining like lightning. And then he asks them, he says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Did he not tell you he was going to die? He was going to raise himself from the dead on the third day. He told you guys this stuff, like, duh, come on. He told you he's not here. He's risen. Praise the Lord. And in John's gospel, it tells us that Peter, and then I love how John puts it, and the beloved disciple, right, who Jesus loved, they race to the tomb. John beats him, and as they stoop down and look, they see the folded linen, the headcloth, and they see the grave wrappings there. Now, when I first got married, this was the same verse that my wife used for me. She said, if Jesus can wrap up his linen in the morning, you can make the bed as well. So, wives, if you're looking and trying to get your husband or your kids to make the bed, you can use this. Hey, Jesus did it, and he was an early riser, so get on it. Now, we come to this short story, just only a few verses, about 20 verses, of this road to Emmaus. Now, Luke is the only gospel account that really gives us an in-depth description of what happens with these two guys. Mark is the only other one that gives us a description, Mark 16:12. It's only about two verses of the couple disciples come, they meet with Jesus, they witness his resurrection, and that's about it. Luke is the only one, like I said, that gives details of this actual account. So it's kind of safe for us to infer that Luke probably met with his character Cleopas that is mentioned here. Cleopas and blank. John likes to use that joke, so I'm going to use it too. Cleopas and blank. And he probably interviewed him and asked him about this account that they had with Jesus on the road. So short introduction. Here we are at the road to Emmaus. In verses 13 to 14 say again, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Again, this is happening in the same day. The same day that the Lord raises himself from the grave is the same day that this is happening with these two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus. Now your Bible, if you're reading New King James, or maybe you speak New King James, might say 70 furlong, which is about the same thing as 7 miles long. And we don't actually know the specific location of Emmaus, but some historians like Josephus and other guys that we tend to mention a lot here say that this place would have had hot springs at it. So if you're planning your next vacation, you're looking for a nice place to go, Emmaus sounds like it. But Emmaus would have been about 2, maybe 3 hours max to walk on foot from there to Jerusalem. It wasn't too far of a hike for a band of people to go to celebrate Passover. And we know from what the scripture says that these guys are returning from Passover. It's believed, and we know that Jesus was crucified on Passover. John's the only gospel that says that it happened the day before Passover. And Jesus is referenced to in scripture as the Passover lamb. And we get this from the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. We see the Passover be instilled by God. He preserves the people as they paint their doorposts with the blood of the lamb, and the angel of death on the 10th plague comes and passes over them. And as God delivers them from Egypt, he sets up a new calendar system with them, and they are to celebrate the Passover from generation to generation to generation. And if you're a believing Jew, or maybe you grew up Jewish, Passover is still celebrated today. This is still true. This is still a fulfillment of scripture, of God's provision over the Hebrew Israelite lives from Egypt. So again, if you're a Jew and you were living in the time of Christ, you were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times during the year. And as I mentioned, the first one that you would have gone to was Passover. Again, this is the celebration of what the Lord had done in Egypt. Now, the second one that you would have come to Jerusalem to celebrate was Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. And Talmudic tradition says and tells us that this is the celebration of the Ten Commandments given to Moses. And for some Christians, they would celebrate this as the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. You might see some denominations celebrating that. We see that in Acts. We're going into Acts, so we'll see that very, very soon. And this feast, Shavuot, is linked with Passover. If you were a Jew, you would start counting down the days to Shavuot on the second day of Passover. There's a civil calendar that the Jews would follow, and there's also a feast calendar that they would follow. It's a little bit confusing, but this is what they would have done. They would have started counting down second day to Passover all the way to Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. And finally, the last one that they would have celebrated, you would have been required as a Jew to come, was Sukkot. And this is the celebration, or the Feast of Booths. Maybe if you've watched The Chosen, you've seen them. They kind of demonstrate this. Basically, when they're walking in the wilderness for 40 years coming out of Egypt, they were living in tents and huts. And to celebrate and commemorate the Lord's provision over those 40 years, a Jew would come and they would build booths together as a family, and they would stay outside for 8 days, and they would celebrate again the Lord's provision over their lives. So this is common. These two dudes, these guys, Cleopas and blank, They would have been used to walking back and forth to Jerusalem three times a year, celebrating these feasts. But this account of them walking back to their home in Emmaus is different. This time, they have this interaction with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 15, it says, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so they didn't know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and as you are sad?'" So as these guys are going, we start to see and learn more of the character of Jesus. Jesus is meek and he's humble and he comes and he's walking alongside these guys. If you just resurrected from the dead, you would think, you know, the angels would be singing hallelujah, pigeons would have been flying everywhere, and he would have showed his majesty and glory to these guys. But no, that's not what he does. Jesus comes and he begins to teach and minister to these guys, as we'll read on. And he asks them this very simple question. He says, "Why are you sad?" And as he's walking with them, he can see that they're a little bit distraught. They're noticeably bothered by the death of Jesus. And who knows, maybe these guys would have been at the triumphal entry of Jesus. Maybe they were there as he came in on the donkey. You know, maybe they were there at his crucifixion. They saw him get put to death. Maybe at one point they experienced a miracle. They were there to see a miracle of Jesus. And at some point, as a Jew, as a boy, as a male Jew, you would have been schooled in all things Torah when you go to synagogue, and they would have heard verses in scriptures of a coming Messiah, one to come and redeem you from your oppressors. And for them, they're all looking forward to this. So when Jesus comes and he asks them, and he says in simple terms, "Why are you guys sad?" Jesus knows what they're talking about. He's almighty. He's sovereign. He knows what they're thinking. But this is a lesson for us very quickly in this scripture that Jesus wants to speak with these guys. He wants to communicate with them on a very personal, very real level. He wants to know what's going on in their hearts. So he's asking, "Guys, why? What are you sad about? I want to know. What are you sad about?" And this applies to us as well. And you have to ask yourself, do you communicate with God like this on a regular basis? And this might seem like a very simple question. Everyone here is like, "Yeah, of course. I talk to God on a regular basis. That's kind of like what I do." But maybe the more direct question that I want to ask is, when you are talking with God, how deep do you go with him? Do we tell God about the deep things, the things that sadden us, the things that weigh us down? Do we share with God all of the things that are on our hearts, on our minds, the easy part of our days, the bad part of our days? Or to go a step further, when you sit down maybe with your spouse or with your family and you pray to God, and usually it's, "Lord, please, you know, protect us and thank you for this meal. Use it to nourish our body." I like to say, you know, "If it nourishes our body, Lord, please," when it's like Chick-fil-A or something like that. You know, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Do we just pray to God because we know it's the right thing? Or when we pray to him, do we invite him into the space of fellowship as we would if someone were to come into your house as a guest and you want to make sure that they feel welcomed and opened and loved? Do we treat God the same way, and do we let him into those deep parts of our heart, or is that surface level for us? And so when he asks this question, "Why are you sad?" Yes, God knows why they're sad, but he wants to hear from his two beloved sons what is on their hearts. Something for us to think about. And often I do think that we kind of neglect the fact that when we are praying, when we're spending time with God, we are in the audience. We have the audience and the attention of the eternal and holy God. And he wants us to speak to him freely. He wants us to speak to him about what's on our hearts. Reminding me of a verse in Jeremiah 29:12-13, if you take notes and you want to write it down, it says, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all of your heart." And I also think that in the same time, we tend to shy away from praying. I think we see that a lot in church. For a lot of people, we get super tense and we're afraid to mess up, or, you know, we feel as if we're not eloquent enough to pray to God, or we hear the pastors pray and, man, that sounds like really polished. They've been doing this for a long time. And we tend to hide from praying. I'm sure if you asked Max or if you sat in the youth group sometimes, hey guys, what do you want to pray about? Do you guys have anything on your heart? And no, I don't know. I don't have anything. And there's this timid aspect of our prayer life sometimes, and we miss out on an opportunity to speak freely to a holy God. And that would be my encouragement for all of us in here, is to not be fearful to speak openly, be raw with God, be emotional, cry out in anger. We see that in the Psalms. There's a lot of sad and angry Psalms of David where he is just open to pouring his heart out to God. And we should model the same thing, just like these guys, when he asks, why are you sad? Now, Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon, he gives this awesome quote about both of these guys. I had to steal it. As they're walking on the road, and he says this. He says, when two saints are talking together, Jesus is very likely to come and make the third one in the company. When you talk of him, you will soon find that you are talking with him. I thought this was a perfect quote to throw in for this scripture that we're reading, and it makes me think of the relationships that we have with each other. I think a lot of us can relate to the fact that, you know, at one point in your life, you sat down with somebody who was willing to listen to you with an open heart about things that you deeply care about and the things that might sadden you or whatnot. And I was thinking, as I was reading this, you know, just my time being mentored by a lot of guys in the church who willingly give their time to disciple. And I know there's a lot of women in here as well who are discipled by an older woman or someone that they look up to as a spiritual figure. And just to have that person sit down and just be open to you and also share of their own struggles, even though there's an age gap, is, I think, one of the most powerful ministry opportunities that we have to and take in together as believers. I remember over COVID, I was meeting with a couple other guys and just doing a Bible study. We had no idea what we were doing. Like, let's just meet together and let's read. And I remember vividly some of the most impactful times that I had in the Word was just with a couple dudes, and we were fumbling over getting through the scriptures, but we cared about each other. We took time to listen to each other, to pray for one another, to open the scriptures. And there was something really sweet and powerful about opportunities that we have to share in life with one another. Now, for some of us, this might be easier said than done. I think I throw this out almost every single time, but there's plenty of people in here that come from backgrounds of church hurt, of abuse, neglect, family hurt. You might just seem like all life is hopeless. No matter what you do, you can never seem to get on top. And it seems like such a difficult task to find someone that you're able to confide in, someone that's willing to share with you in that burden. And if that's you tonight, I pray and would encourage you to pray to the Lord in earnesty and honesty with the realness and tenderness of your heart that he would bring someone like that for you in your life. In Galatians 6:2, this is a commandment from God that we bear with one another in burdens together. And in Galatians, it's talking about sin issues in each other's lives and bearing with one another in those trials that we go through. And I really think that extends to much more than just that. Day-to-day things, like I said, family, neglect, abuse, all of those things are important. And as a body of believers, as a brother to a brother or a sister to sister, we are commanded to lift each other up and to come into fellowship and make Christ the center of our conversations. And very quickly, just like we see here, he becomes that third person and the topic of conversation. Now, verses 18 through 19 says, then one of those named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And Jesus asks about this for a reason. Like I said, he asks why they're sad, and here Cleopas comes, and he says, you know, dude, are you the only one who's not heard of the things that have happened in Jerusalem? You can't be the only one that's living under a rock. These things have been out in the open. Jesus just died on the cross. And like Peter, Jesus takes this opportunity to change his name to Sarcasm. And no, I'm just kidding. He doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't change his name. But I gotta say, you have to love and appreciate the realness of the scriptures and the simplicity of just common people having regular conversations with each other. The Bible doesn't shy away, doesn't try to make people look better. You know, it just speaks from just a real and genuine heart. And Cleopas is like, dude, have you been living under a rock? You don't know what's going on. And another interesting fact I'd mentioned about Barabbas' name meaning son of the father. Well, Cleopas' name means vision of glory. And I think it's interesting that in this interaction with Jesus, he's very much in the presence of glory, the resurrected Jesus Christ. And again, I love when the Bible highlights these names and stuff like that. And we go right over top of our heads. We don't take any time to look at them. And when you do, you're like, wow, man, only a divine author could do something like that. So again, he asks Jesus, he tells him, man, where you been? This just happened. And Jesus, again, kind of probes them with this question. He says, what things are you talking about? He says this in verse 19. And now Cleopas is going to answer Jesus back with this response. And so he said to them at the beginning of verse 19, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him and condemned him to death, and they crucified him. But we, this is the key verse, we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, they astonished us. And when they did not find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of an angel saying that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us, they also went to the tomb and they found that it was just as the women had said, and they had not seen him. So Cleopas, he gets a lot right here when he's talking to what he thinks is just a regular guy, but it's Jesus. And he takes a moment to describe what he knows, what he's been experiencing. So the first thing that he gets right is that Jesus is a prophet. He says that Jesus was mighty in deed and in word before all the people and before God. He was crucified. This happened. And the only thing that he gets off here is that he says, we had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. And this is the critical blunder that he has here, this misconception that Jesus was to come and to redeem Israel. He also misses the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God. No doubt he would have heard grumblings and, well, not grumblings, murmurs of Jesus claiming deity in their midst. And we see this in John 10:30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He says that speaking to the Pharisees, and they want to kill him because of that. So what we see here with this description is that there's a misunderstanding of the scriptures. This is the same misunderstanding that the disciples also had of Jesus, even as he spoke the scriptures in front of them, even as he told them, guys, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and then I'm going to raise again on the third day. The scriptures say this, and they kind of look dumbfounded, like, what do you mean? I don't know, what are you talking about? You're going to die and rise from the dead. They didn't understand any of these things. Their idea of who Jesus was this guy, the Messiah, who is going to come. He's going to conquer Rome. He's going to get these guys out of our country, out of our cities, the Samaritans. He's going to get them out, and he's going to establish their reign. They wanted a political Messiah to come and set them free. And again, it says it right in verse 21. It says, but we were hoping that it was he who was coming to redeem Israel. So their expectations of who Christ was wildly off. It makes me think of other points in scriptures. The first one being when James and John are talking with Jesus, and there's this interaction with a handful of Samaritans, and they're being a little bit cheeky with Jesus, and they're like, God, let's bring down some fire, like smoke these dudes right here. Let's kill them right now. They think their Messiah, Jesus, is the conquering, the warmonger Messiah that's going to come and get all of these people out of their land. Even all the way up until the garden, when they, Jesus gets delivered to the religious officials, Peter, or presumably Peter, takes out a sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. You know, we're going to go to war for you, Jesus. If we're going to start this revolution, we're going to do it right here and right now. And their expectations of who Jesus was wildly off. They were absolutely blinded to it. And they were blinded by their expectations. They're blinded by the reality of what actually happened to Jesus. And it leaves both these guys walking back from Passover feeling sad, feeling joyless, feeling empty of what happened to what they presumed to be their Messiah, which he was. But their ideas were off. And we as believers, again, this is us. You can put yourself in the shoes of these two guys. We act just like them. You know, sometimes we fall into this trap of expecting God to do something, and we become easily disappointed when we aren't getting clear answers from God, when we've been praying for years or days or hours. Sometimes we want it that quick, like Amazon, you know, and we're struggling because we're not getting what we want from God. And these expectations that we have, they come in subtle ways. We might not come out and say, oh man, you know, I wish that this would happen, but sometimes we talk like this. Sometimes we say, you know, if only God did this, if God did blank, my life would be better. I would be better off, or my family would be better. Or why can't God just do this? You know, sometimes we talk in subtle ways like that. And what we fail to realize is we have these expectations of God, and really they're expectations that we have of God. Selfish, prideful expectations, and we put them on him, and we really shouldn't. So you might be thinking, what's the danger of this? What's the danger if I talk like that? When we put non-biblical and selfish expectations on God in our prayer life, in our daily life, we can miss that answer. We can miss that still small voice from God because of our own blindness. The scriptures are clear. It says, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And sometimes we want our thoughts to also be God's thoughts, and we put expectations on him. And there's great dangers in that. So my challenge for you is to let go of those expectations. And I tend to think of this a lot. I talk with my wife, Kayla. We just came up on our first year of marriage. We're still in our baby phase for marriage, but we've reflected on our first year and watched in so many ways that God provided and absolutely blew our expectations out of the water. And now when we start to make decisions with each other, it's like, you know what, let's take this to prayer. God's got a plan for this. No matter what the circumstance is, it's going to be for his glory, and it's going to be better than whatever we had in mind for what he wants to do in our lives. So again, my challenge to you is to let go of your expectations. Allow God to work in your life, to move as he sees fit. And I can guarantee you, and many of you could testify to this, your life will be filled with joy, with a reverence of a holy God who wants to bless and to take care of you as he does his sheep, or all his sheep. And take time to reflect on that. Give God thanks. We can probably think of some right now, maybe you are, of times that God just blew your mind. God blew your expectations of what you might have had for your life out of the water, and give him praise for that. Should be part of our prayer life, is to constantly give him praise. Verse 25 says, and he says to them, this is Jesus' response to Cleopas, and he says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory? So Jesus is saying this, and then he begins to break down the scriptures with them. He starts with Moses, and he goes through all the prophets, and it says that he expounds to them all of the things concerning himself by the scriptures. And the first thing that we notice here is Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones." And some of you are like, "I'm not letting someone call me a fool." No, you're not calling me a fool at all. I'm a smart person. But what Jesus is saying here, he's not calling them dumb. He's not calling them stupid. And he's not mocking them. But what he's saying is that their hearts are slow. Their hearts have not caught up with everything that Jesus had spoken about concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He says that to them. He says, "You guys are slow of heart to understand these things." And I bet this had to be one of the craziest Bible studies ever, because he's going to go from Moses all the way to the prophets. He's going to reveal himself as he'd been doing with the disciples and everyone else concerning himself from the Old Testament that they previously didn't understand about him. And what I love about this, and the scripture just kind of throws this in for us, it says he expounded on the word. And again, these are common guys. These are common Jewish guys coming back from Passover. And this is the model of Calvary Chapel. I'm kind of biased to Calvary Chapel, but Jesus teaches the word simply. He teaches from the text. He expounds upon it. And I love that model of teaching. It's something that we do here, of this expositional teaching and just letting the word of God speak for itself. And I have no doubt that as he's talking to both these guys, the light bulbs are going off in their head, because Jesus knows how to speak to them. He knows how to make sense of the scriptures. And if you're like myself, it kind of makes me wonder, like, all right, well, what did he say to them? And we don't know. It says that he spoke from Moses to the prophets. So maybe he talked about Isaiah 53 when he says that he's going to be despised and rejected by men, smitten by God. He's going to bear our sins, and that his stripes are going to heal us. Like, did he talk with them about that? Maybe he went to passages like Zechariah 12. It says that they will mourn for me, the one that they pierced, as one mourns for their firstborn son. And I just wonder, like, the light bulbs that would have been going off in these guys' head, like, oh my word, this is what we missed. This is what we've been blinded to the whole time. And whatever he was speaking to them, we see that this absolutely captivates them. It grips their hearts. And we've read stories like the feeding of the 5,000. It's these people are waiting for days on end. They haven't eaten. But something about the voice of the Lord, something about how he speaks with this gentle stillness, but with power and with strength, that just captivates their hearts. And we read this. We see this in verse 28. It says, "Then they drew near to the village that they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther." So Jesus says, I'm planning to go a little bit farther. And in verse 29, it says that they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the whole entire day is spent." And he decides that he's going to go in and stay with him. Now, the scripture uses this word, constrained him. And by definition, constraining means to forcefully or overly control a situation or a person. And continuing on in verse 30, it says, "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with him, that he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and then he gave it to them. Then, at this point, their eyes are open, and they knew him." And then Jesus does something really cool. He just vanishes. He just disappears. So, like, was he holding the bread up, and it dropped, and he's gone? And they're like, what just happened? But their eyes are open. Their physical eyes are open to the Christ that's in front of them, and their spiritual eyes are also open to Christ right in front of them. So everything that they had learned as they walked on the road with Jesus, and as he broke the bread with them, it finally made the connection from their heads and made its way all the way down to their hearts. He renews their faith. He clarifies their misunderstanding of the scripture, and they're sad. He restores the joy in them, the faith, the hope that Jesus Christ brought. And they even say here, it says in verse 32, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road and as he opened the scriptures to us? And I don't know about you, but that's something I wish I said more often. I wish I said, man, is my heart burning within me from the scriptures that I'm reading, from the Lord speaking to us by his word? That should be part of our prayer for each and every one of us, that we have that burning desire, that reverence for the Lord when he speaks to us. Every time you open your Bible, the Lord's speaking to you. Pray and ask for that burning desire in your heart to know and understand more of who Jesus is. And I think more often than not, we let these words, these scriptures sit idle in our brains, and it takes a long time. A lot of it's because of our own pride or intellectual pride to get from up here right down to our hearts. And for these guys, we see that happen. Their misunderstanding of the scripture, their intellectual knowledge of the scripture finally makes its way down to their hearts. And every one of us in this room should want that. Now we're going to finish. This is verse 33. And it says, if I can find verse 34, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told all about the things that had happened to them on the road, this incredible Bible study that they had, and how he was made known to them by the breaking of bread. So these guys couldn't wait. They just got to wherever they were, somewhere between there and Emmaus. And they're like, we got to go back and we got to tell the other 11, it's true. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And we know that the guys, the 11, were together. John 20 tells us that they were in fear. They were in fear of all of the religious rulers coming after them now. But that doesn't stop these two guys. They go back and they tell them, guys, he is alive. He's risen. And not only that, but they mention that there's this encounter with Peter, with Simon here. And you wonder, like, okay, so what was his encounter with Christ? And the scriptures doesn't give us this exact story, this interaction that Jesus had with Peter. But we do know from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Peter as Cephas, which in Aramaic means stone. So from Paul's writings to the Corinthians, he's saying that Jesus, after the resurrection, had met with stone, also in the Greek, meaning Peter, right? So Cephas and Peter are the same thing, both meaning stone. And he also appeared to over 500 people, which I think is incredible. In our day and age, the eyewitness account is the most important account to us. If you weren't there, it doesn't matter at all. I'm not going to believe you if you heard it on the news, if you saw it through social media or whatever. And Jesus reveals himself to 500 plus people, his disciples, women, men, common folk. And he reveals all of what he had done to them. And they see the risen Lord. And so often, we don't really think or care about these things. We don't think of this as an impactful thing that the scriptures have left for us. It's easier for us to believe what one person says about a situation than to believe what the scriptures say about 500 people seeing the risen Lord. It, again, shows how much God cares about the scriptures and cares about the resurrection of his son. And again, at this point in time, they recognize Jesus by his actions, how he breaks the bread with them. And I wonder what it was like, again, when their eyes were open. You know, was it, you know, the way that he prayed to them? Was it the way that he interacted with them at this point when they invite him in and he sits down at the table? I like to think that this is the same voice that Mary hears in the garden when she's looking, I don't know where the body of my Lord is. And he says, Mary. And she cries out, Rabboni. She knows exactly the voice of the Lord, that same voice that the Lord speaks to each one of us if we're willing to listen to him. I'm sure for these guys, there was something special that indicated that this was Jesus from whatever time they might have spent with him. But again, Jesus speaks to each one of us in a very real, personal way. Again, he wants to hear from us. He wants to hear our hearts, and he speaks to us in that still, small voice if we're willing to listen to him. So at the end of this, like I said, there's over 500 witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his resurrection, the completion of what the prophets of old had prophesied about. And if that's you tonight, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're struggling with that in your heart and you feel like it's hard to surrender and open yourself up to the Lord, there was a real man named Jesus. He came and he died on the cross. He took the place of sin for you and for I. He died at a place called Golgotha, a torturous death. And on the third day, he rose again. And these two guys right here are a testimony of that. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a better hope than any expectation that we could have of what Christ actually was. His resurrection and the salvation that he offers for us is more real than anything that any one of us in this room could muster up or imagine. And it's a free gift if you take it. And it promises salvation and eternal life with Christ Jesus, who gave his life up for that. And if you know Jesus, testify of him. Be like these guys. Share it with your friends and neighbors. Share with them of the times that Jesus absolutely blew your expectations out of the water, how he's provided for you, and be that testimony in that light wherever you go, work, at home, with your family, or whatever. But again, if that's you, if you don't know Jesus, please come talk to one of us or talk to one of our pastors or Steve or Dave or any elder here. We'd love to pray with you and give you a Bible. So with that, if you would, let's stand.